God's covenant with Abraham is regarded by most evangelicals as guaranteeing three things. Number one, unconditional blessing from God upon Jews as his chosen people, the apple of God's eye. Number two, unconditional ownership of Palestine, including the right to occupy it without obedience. Number three, God's curse upon any man or nation who curses Israel by opposing it by any means, including criticism. In this Bible study, I'll prove from Scripture that every one of these so-called covenant promises does not exist in Scripture. I'll show that while a covenant between God and obedient Jews existed and still exists, the notion that God unconditionally blesses and gives land grants to wicked Jews is found nowhere in the Bible. Let's turn in Scripture to Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here in this foundational scripture, God is establishing an everlasting covenant with Abraham because of Abraham's faith. This covenant is spiritual in that it applies to all, both Jew and Gentile, who are the spiritual seed of Abraham through obedience. But it is physical in that it promises a covenant land to an obedient Jewish people. God's covenant with Abraham and his righteous posterity is timeless. God has never broken or set aside his promise to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations and that his spiritual seed will occupy Palestine. As St. Paul clearly says, however, in Romans 8, apostate Jews have broken Abraham's covenant. They have broken God's covenant and are cut off and burned as dry, withered branches, having no inheritance in God or the promises he gave Abraham. So we have to realize that God has testified upon his own authority that he has an everlasting covenant with Abraham, and no amount of Jewish apostasy is going to end his covenant with Abraham. Everybody understand that? Mm-hmm. Jews, Jewish apostates, Pharisees, etc., the synagogue of Satan, they can break relationship with God and his covenant. They can exclude themselves from the blessings of God's covenant, which include rights to Palestine, God's chosen people, status, and so on. But the covenant which God swore to Abraham is inviolable. It lasts forever. Scripture confirms the conditional nature of God's covenant. Let's turn to Genesis 17:9. Actually, I'll start with verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now what is suggested here is that although we in the New Testament, according to Galatians, are entitled to consider ourselves the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and so on, and although Scripture in Galatians also makes it clear that seed here is singular in reference to Christ, in this particular, in the context of this passage, there is a very clear statement that the Jews, or the physical seed of Abraham in their generations, have, if they obey God, they have rights to a physical land as well as a spiritual inheritance. And then in verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is clearly asserting that keeping a covenant ensures that that covenant remains viable. If that covenant is not kept by Abraham or the Jews, or even by Christians, then we are no longer the children of Abraham. We are no Jews and Christians. No one any longer participates in the faith and obedience of Abraham, and we have lost all claims to being beneficiaries of that covenant. On the other hand, as I just said, God's covenant remains with Abraham and with his righteous posterity throughout all time. And then verse 14, he says, and the uncircumcised man, he says here that he's given circumcision. Let me just read 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. This is a specifically Jewish requirement. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Therefore, in the clearest language here, he is saying that refusal to abide in obedience to God means, especially in this Jewish context, that that Jew is cut off from covenant promises. He is no longer, in fact, as Revelation 3 tells us, he's no longer a true Jew. He is a part of the synagogue of Satan. He's one of those Jews who say they are Jews but do lie because he has broken the covenant of God. Meanwhile, again, that covenant remains in effect between Abraham and his true spiritual posterity. Let's consider quite a few more verses here which uphold the conditional nature of the covenant. Genesis 18 and 19. God testifies about Abraham. He says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Very important to keep the way of the Lord in order to uphold the covenant, to do justice and judgment, that in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. In other words, God promised to Abraham that his posterity would be as the stars of the heaven, as the sands of the sea, that he would be a blessing to the nations, that his physical posterity would occupy the land, that he would be the father of God's chosen people. But he says they must keep the way of the Lord in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all of these blessings, all of these covenant blessings which he hath spoken to him, spoken of him. And then Genesis 26:4. Another covenant promise. And I will make of thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Can you think of a clearer verse in Scripture that lays the eternal foundation for covenant between God and the Jews? It's based upon obeying God's voice, keeping His charge, keeping His commandments and statutes and law. Over in Deuteronomy 1:37, Moses is talking about how the Lord refused to let him go into the promised land because of one infraction. God's covenant always required obedience before any occupation in a national sense of the land of Israel. He says, also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shall not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Now the land grant, the right to go into Canaan land and dispossess the Canaanites and to enjoy this land of milk and honey, was part of this covenant God established with Abraham. And it could only be facilitated by righteous, believing people like Joshua and Caleb, going in by faith. And it says here that the faith of Joshua empowered the penetration of the land. His faith, his example over that 40 years of exile in the wilderness because of the disbelief of the Hebrews, his faith empowered or capacitated the covenant to remain operational, to remain relevant to the Jewish people. He led as the standard bearer, as God's mighty warrior and champion. He empowered the covenant to give a legitimate basis for occupation in a national sense of God's holy land. Deuteronomy 7:12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thee. Clearest language saying, you Jews, you have got to keep. You've got to, number one, hearken in your spiritual heart and spiritual ears. You have to hearken to these judgments and keep and do them. in order for this covenant to be operational. That the Lord thy God may keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. You can't get much clearer than that. Nothing is taken for granted. Nothing is guaranteed. Nothing is given to the Jews that is based upon law or tradition or formula. The whole idea of covenant is that the posterity of Abraham obeys God just like Abraham obeyed him. Otherwise, they've broken his covenant and they have no part in it. That's the Bible. Deuteronomy 28. Verses 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And then Moses goes into, or God goes into a very, very lavish blessings chapter here, all the wonderful blessings that will result if they obey. Let's turn over now to the New Testament, to Hebrews 8. Actually, why don't we just skip Hebrews 8, which gives us Jeremiah 31:31. Might as well go to the primary source. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now, this passage is quoted by those who would like us to believe that even though God had a covenant with the Jews at one time in history, ending about 2,000 years ago, nevertheless, he's done with that covenant. He now has a new spiritual covenant that embraces everyone. And yet that's not quite what this is saying. Didn't we just point out from Scripture that God has an everlasting covenant that is not going to be abrogated by the inclusion of the Gentiles, a covenant with the Jews which is timeless, and as Scripture says, is forever. What God is saying here is that the days are coming, and of course are upon us now, when God will make a new spiritual covenant in addition to the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And that spiritual covenant will so transform every person who participates in it, that every follower of God, every beneficiary of that covenant is by definition in the perfect will of God. They have a heart of flesh. They are looking to Jesus, the true Messiah and lover of the true Israel of God. And they don't need to rant and lay down laws and rules and regulations and legalisms, because the Holy Spirit is there, infusing and filling their hearts with instruction and knowledge and leading them into all truth, especially spiritual truth. Now, it kind of sounds here as if we have a clincher verse saying here, folks, you don't need to give honor and esteem, deference to the Jews and to Israel anymore, or to God's covenant with the Jews, because we are now the Israel of God, as Galatians tells us. And let's just completely get over any sense of awe or gratitude or reverence to our so-called Judeo-Christian tradition, and go forward on the world scale, abandoning this undue obeisance toward the state of Israel. And of course, I agree that most of that that I'm talking about is unscriptural and is slavish and idolatrous in a very wrong way. However, if we continue to read this passage in Jeremiah, we find in the clearest possible language that in bringing a new spiritual covenant to all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, God in no way is canceling His covenant with Abraham and with the Jewish people in any way, having to do with their status, having to do with land, right to occupy the land, and so on. So God continues in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances, meaning covenant ordinances, depart from before me, saith the Lord. And this includes the ordinances, the demand for obedience from the Jews, as well as all of the benefits. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. God's saying that the force of gravity, the laws of nature, the laws of the Bible, all of these laws that came down from God and are operational in this world, He says if those things disappear, so also will His covenant with the seed of Israel as a nation before Him cease to exist. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now what He's saying here, He says, even though they have sinned, Israel has sinned despicably against me, God is saying in this chapter, will sin despicably in the future, will hate Jesus Christ and so on. All of that sin is incapable of ending the covenant God made with Abraham. It still exists. It exists in deference to Abraham, in honor of Abraham, in honor of all of the great fathers of the faith, the great prophets who struggled and labored, often with such little reward, in order to bring righteousness out of the Jewish people. That covenant is still there. Yes, we're enjoying a new age of grace, a new covenant, broad expansion, engrafting of the Gentiles in. His glory is throughout the world. But that covenant, God is not going to let a bunch of reprobate Jews strip away, steal His priceless, compassionate, and tender covenant He made with Abraham and his physical posterity. Now let's just go over for some more insights on what this covenant means. Let's go over to Galatians 3. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now he's saying here very clearly that a legal covenant, a covenant given to Abraham, the patriarchs, and so on, any kind of a seeming land claim or a deed to the land, he says that's not. No man is justified. No Jew is justified in the sight of the law by reference to such legalities. Instead, all true Jews, like all true children of Abraham among the Gentiles, live and are justified by their faith. And the law, meaning not only the law of Moses, I believe, but also the whole spirit of law and spirit of legalism, is not of faith. Instead, you do the law, you keep the law, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Just do it. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why is the law cursed? Because it accuses you, it tells you how you failed. It is not redeeming, it's condemnatory. But faith ennobles us and transforms us and takes us upward, not in condemnation, but in ascension toward God and peace and joy with Him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay? Again, the blessing, meaning the covenant of Abraham, his covenant blessing, comes upon the Gentiles through the promise of the Spirit and faith. Let's just go down to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this is radical, this is revolutionary, this is anti-evangelical Zionist. This is saying that these promises that were made to Abraham are not to be interpreted literally as confined to the Jews in a physical, hereditary sense. These promises, the use of the word seed in these numerous promises, which we've already read, actually are referring to Jesus Christ and are singular. to thy seed, which is Jesus Christ. So in Jesus shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Jesus occupies and owns Palestine as well as those who do God's will by faith, especially the Jews who have been given the covenant that they shall occupy Israel during the millennium in faith, in obedience, and shall glorify God there. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, meaning the Mosaic law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Here we find again this clearest statement that Mosaic covenant cannot be done away with. Not by the age of grace or any new covenant. Paul is saying here, that it should make the promise of none effect. God has some big, heavyweight, long-range promises in the Abrahamic covenant that he's going to shower upon his Jewish inheritance someday. And nobody can disannul that. Nobody can put that away. What I'm talking about when I refer to those who want to put the Jews into past history and God's work with them as just a transitional state, that's called displacement theology. And there are many anti-Zionists today who want to seize upon Galatians 3 and claim that now we as the Gentile and the Jewish church, anyone who believes in Christ, now inherits all of these promises. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You cannot annul the promise God gave to Abraham that God will have righteousness out of the Jewish people, practically whether they like it or not. He's going to make every knee bow and every mouth confess that Jesus is the true Messiah of Israel. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. In other words, it's no more of faith. But God gave it to Abraham by promise in faith. It's saturated with faith. It's sustained and executed, perpetuated by faith. Wherefore then serveth the law, meaning the Mosaic law, it was added because of transgressions until that seed, meaning Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. Okay. Now, Paul has it all straight. He understands he's in a transitionary period between the Abrahamic promise and a new covenant which is being poured out through the blood of Jesus Christ upon the Gentiles. But not for a minute is he washing away the Abrahamic covenant to the Jewish people. In fact, let's turn over to Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why does Paul begin this with protestations that he's telling the truth? Well, this is the guy that was stoned to such an extent that the Jews abandoned him and thought that he was dead. They persecuted him. They flogged him. If anybody had cause for sour grapes against the Jews, it's Paul, and a case that, hey, look at me. I'm going out to Corinth and Rome, or I should say Athens and Asia Minor, and all these Gentiles are gladly receiving the truth of God. Who needs the Jews anymore? Who needs these reprobate Jews who scream and create mobs and send me in exile to Rome to ultimate execution, perhaps. I have every reason to be done with the Jews and to speak ill of them. But he says, No, no. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my separated brethren, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ. He says, I could practically wish myself to go to hell in order that my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, might be saved. Isn't that touching? Isn't that unbelievable love? He says, I have the love, this kind of love for those who are Israelites. Now, if they're all done with, if God in the age of grace is all done and has displaced the Jews with the Gentile church, then how do you figure out what Paul is saying here? He says, to them pertaineth the adoption. Now, that's in the present tense in Greek. In fact, everything he says in this next verse is in the present tense. He's saying there's an adoption still in effect as a result of the Abrahamic covenant. There is glory. There are the covenants, multiple covenants coming to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's even a Davidic covenant, more of the of these promises to the very greatest of the saints. And there is was the giving of the law to Moses and the service of God in the tabernacles and all the promises. What he's saying here is that there's a tremendous backlog of faith that God is still going to honor in the Judaic tradition, in the Hebrew tradition. I'm not talking about the Pharisaic tradition. I'm talking about the Hebrew Judaic tradition. There's the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, the promises. And he says all of this is still kind of held in escrow. It's still there, waiting to be appropriated by Jews whose hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. Now he says, they were the fathers. These righteous men were the fathers. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. He came for their benefit. He came in honor to them. He came to perpetuate and to vindicate them in their attempts to redeem the Jewish people. Now he says, even though the vast majority of Israelites, like most humanity, rejected Jesus Christ and were unworthy and were cut off, he says in verse 6, don't think that the word of God didn't take any effect. Yeah, it had some effect. It had a redeeming effect on a minority. Many were called, but only a few were chosen, but it had its effect. For he says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, they're not all true Jews. The true Jew is the one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, whose praise is of God and not of man. True Jew is not a member of the synagogue of Satan. True Jew doesn't boast that he has the genetics of Abraham in his bloodstream. He boasts only in the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, they are not Israel which are of Israel. In other words, he's saying there's an awful lot of counterfeit Jews out there in the Jewish population. In fact, they're the vast majority. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, they're lineal descendants of Abraham, are they the children? No. You realize that Paul is attacking prevalent pro-Zionist evangelical theology and eschatology here? It's an unquestioned assumption among the evangelicals, most evangelicals, that if you are Jewish or claim to be Jewish, that you are the seed of Abraham. And Paul is saying, no. Racial pedigree does not guarantee that you're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There probably has never been a child brought into the world with greater promises surrounding him, with greater faith required by his potential parents than the little boy Isaac. What did it take, 99 years for him to be conceived? What he's saying there is in faith. Isaac was marinated in faith. He was brought into the world. He's in quintessentially having to do with faith. And in that faith, that blind trust in God, shall thy seed be called. The inheritance of the promises of Abraham there are those who are faithful to God and do the same works of faith that caused God to say that he had proclaimed Abraham righteous and the father of many, many nations. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. These are not God's chosen people. These are not the apple of God's eye. That's what he's saying. He's taking a sledgehammer here to contemporary evangelical pro-Zionist dogma. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, the promise was that if you obey me, if you do what I say and keep my laws and keep my covenant, then you have my promise that you can be a beneficiary of that covenant. So if Jews will keep God's covenant promises and live by faith, they will receive the blessings. And so on. Very clear. Very indicting of a church that has gone tragically astray and has adopted a very fleshly criteria of what a Jew is. And that fleshly criteria has become the primary premise of massive evangelical collaboration, endorsement, encouragement, blessing upon an apostate fleshly system. It's hard to believe, it's hard to imagine how the church could have gone further astray, could have gone more wrong, become more confused on this. Let's turn over to Revelation 3:9. One of the last things Jesus says in a verbal way to his church is a warning about the synagogue of Satan. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." He's saying to his Gentile, very largely Gentile church, I don't want you doing obeisance to these reprobate Jews who are liars of the synagogue of Satan and groveling before them, calling them falsely God's chosen people. I'm going to have the Jews come and grovel at your feet. I'm going to have a great humbling among Israel as Israel is again torn out of her occupation of Palestine someday, and the Antichrist gores and burns her and her children with fire, and she's driven to the nations. And they will, as Zechariah tells us, they will look upon me whom their fathers pierced, and they will mourn bitterly, and they will come in deference to the true Israel of God, which is composed of those who trust in Jesus. And he says furthermore, as a covenant aside here in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'm beginning to wonder if we are in the hour of temptation right now, in which everything God has ever tried to teach the church, Not to mention the Jews, but to teach the church concerning how we are to regard the Jews, especially in their apostasy, when all of that is turned completely on its head, and there are tens of millions of evangelicals who simply cannot be reasoned with. You cannot open the Bible to them. You cannot point out these verses. In fact, I was just mentioning to Lynn last night that we had a friend in our college days, and my mother used to sit him down, fellow classmate, and really educate him on political issues, including the facts of Jewish control of media, Congress, etc. And he was very very receptive, very open, and very very grateful for all of this truth. Then he married a girl in an evangelical denomination that was strongly pro-Zionist, and he came to me and he said, "Ted, I don't want you to tell me anything against the Jews." He says, "I won't listen to you. As far as I'm concerned, they're God's chosen people. They're the apple of his eyes. I absolutely will not let you tell me anything against the Jews." And I opened my mouth as if to say, "Why, that's outrageous." And he said, "I won't hear you." He says, "I won't hear you anymore." Now, that state of being barricaded against any truth concerning the true spiritual conception of who is a true Jew and who is a false Jew and what is the covenant and so on. Unfortunately, that mentality that refuses to be open even to Scripture is the rule in the church today. It is the rule, it is the norm, and it is in vain in the great majority of cases that you try to bring light and truth to any evangelicals. The degree of the brainwashing is so pervasive. The cult-like nature of taking over the minds of evangelicals by the synagogue of Satan is so complete that you have to say, is this that time when, if possible, the very elect will be deceived? Is this the hour of temptation when literally the church of God, if it's possible, the elect of God, will be taken off into the spiritual bondage of Antichrist? We really are in the great falling away, aren't we? We're in a time when the church, even the very church of God, will not receive sound doctrine. All right, in summary, Scripture, I think we've seen very clearly here, Scripture utterly rejects all of the predominant misinterpretations by evangelicals concerning God's covenant with Abraham. Scripture says God only blesses Abraham and his spiritual descendants, not his apostate Jewish descendants. Scripture also says, as we've seen today, that unbelieving Jews have no right to occupy Palestine in unbelief. They never did have that right, and they never will. And Scripture also says that God's curse is not upon those, like the Hebrew prophets, who criticize wicked Jews. Instead, God's curse is upon Talmudic Jews, Orthodox Jews, Christ-rejecting Jews, Zionist Jews, who curse Jesus Christ. It's also, by definition, upon those who bid such apostate Jews Godspeed, giving them unconditional support and blessing. I'm not indicting here or judging every evangelical as bidding Godspeed to Israel, because many, many, many evangelicals are misled and in all good conscience have bought into this twisted Zionist love Israel agenda. But there are evangelicals who, after 10 years of testimony by truthtellers.org, many, many articles they have read, and I know that they have subscribed to our emails. We're talking about leaders, we're talking about evangelical media people and so on, who have not come to the truth, but instead who have turned away from the truth concerning Israel, and even now are gathering in public statements, making public statements and declarations in favor of apostate Israel after all that we have told them. In fact, I just got an email from a call from a lady who told me that a large, very, very right-wing conservative Christian denomination, which we thought was perhaps savvy concerning the New World Order and those who are behind it, made a bold declaration in favor of Israel last week. And I fired off an email to them, including my article on Babylon, Who is Babylon the Great, warning them that they were playing with fire, that they were bidding Godspeed to evil. I think as we put in perspective this great delusion of the end time of pro-Zionism, we have to agree that this unconditional support of Israel is certainly not stated in Scripture, but instead it's inferred. It's an inferred doctrine, very much like the Calvinist doctrine of eternal security. Certainly, Christ or Scripture or Old Testament prophets would never have laid down this slavishly physical and fleshly doctrine of occupation of the land without obedience and God's being God's chosen people without obedience. And anyone who criticizes wicked Jews is somehow an anti-Semite and a reprobate. The Scriptures never would come close to saying anything like that. But both Jews and misled evangelicals have made premises of Israel's ascent to power over the last century by twisting Scripture and inferring Scripture, twisting Scripture primarily on a fleshly humanistic basis to say exactly the opposite of what God said. We have to remember too that pro-Zionism is based on the same principles of unconditional salvation and covenant which underline Calvinism, which do not appreciate the holiness and the sanctity of God. There's a fundamental vacuum in the church today for any fear of God and His holiness, any reverential awe of the fact that God is a holy God. This undergirds Calvinism, and by extension undergirds the Calvinist evangelical Bible Belt cooperation with Zionism. Both Zionism and Calvinism now are joined in an unholy alliance which is predicated on a legalistic, fleshly interpretation of the covenants and promises of God with very little conception that God is unutterably holy and He does not cooperate with reprobate people, Jew or Gentile. He does not give them covenantal blessings without any requirement of obedience. And yet, incredibly, that is the main premise of modern Zionism, that 7 million atheistic, Christ-rejecting, Pharisee-adoring Jews can occupy His holy land without obedience. It's vital, in order to really deal with either the errors of Calvinism and eternal security and all of the abuses and sin and antinomian excesses that are coming into the evangelical church, it's vital also that the problems of Zionism be dealt with by a return to true spirituality. Isn't that the true elixir here, the true remedy? We have to have a return to true spirituality, return to a vivid conception of a holy God who cannot exist with sin. And I believe if we continue to speak the whole truth, and in fact, perhaps the greatest dream of my entire life, even greater than straightening out the church about the Jewish issue, probably the very greatest dream, the very greatest ambition of my life is to create a system of truth and biblical apologetics that can somehow persuade the evangelicals, persuade those who are a remnant of faith within the evangelical church to come back to the holiness origins of Christianity. Doctrines of total death to self, the doctrines of spiritual rest through simple childlike trust. And I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to do that in my lifetime, but I am doing my best to leave a record, especially on the internet, of my very best efforts to provide the intellectual fodder, the thoughts, the seed ideas that perhaps another generation can develop and expand and build upon, perhaps when it is in a time more favorable to spiritual thought and reflection. Now, what am I saying there? I'm saying perhaps there's another age coming, which is called the age of persecution of the church. Rather than playing games with God, games with the Bible, games with His covenant values, the church will be sobered by many, many Christians having to suffer personally for Christ. And as in China, perhaps many of them will be in prison. And let me tell you, there's a long, long time in prison to do a lot of theological thinking. And you can perhaps get to the essence of what real Christianity in prison is in prison much, much better in the hurried pace of modern life. But there is one objective that all of us at Truth Tellers and I especially have, and that is to bring back to the church a vivid fear of God and His law. And by His law, I mean the kind of foundational truth that we have been talking about here from both the Old Testament and the New. Any thoughts about that, Aaron?
So if the Promised Land symbolizes heaven, which it does, then it wouldn't make any sense if disobedient Jews can get into the Promised Land without obedience. I think that it works for people to believe that occupation without obedience exists because of their personal want to not have to obey in order to get into heaven. So I think that I do think it's interesting that people can deny that very obvious thing that the Promised Land symbolizes heaven, and if disobedient Jews can get into the Promised Land without, obviously, they're disobedient, then disobedient people, would be able to get into heaven.
Oh, sure, yeah. That's the audacity. Even Hagee and others suggest that there's a dual covenant now, and we are free from any obligation to witness to Jews because they've got their own channel, they've got their own conduit to heaven, which doesn't end round around the cross of Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything more heretical than that, more damnable than that?
This has been very clear.
Yeah, but this whole idea that God so loves Jews that He overlooks their sins and blesses them at the same time, it's incongruous. It's
not God.
No precedent in Scripture for that. God loved the Jews, but He manifested His love by sending them the prophets who castigated them for sin, who criticized them, and attempted to make things right. Okay, that's the horse leading the cart. That's the proper sequence. Is yes, God has an overriding love, but He is under no obligation to keep the reprobate within His favor. He'll do His best to warn them and give them a fighting chance, since He is a just God, a just and loving God, but He has a right to make an end when they show themselves perpetually unworthy. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to, I guess, clarify maybe for people that were might have been confused, because it kind of sounded like you were contradicting yourself, or that God was contradicting himself when he was saying that the covenant in the New Testament, when you started talking about how the covenant still stands. Uh-huh. I think a lot of evangelicals say the covenant still stands. See, like, God still loves the Jews and everything, but what you're saying, what God is saying really, is that my covenant still stands and you guys are still in rebellion against it. So
yes.
God is not going to change mm-hmm. his side of the covenant.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that God is just like, oh, I still love you, you know, everything's
yeah.
okay.
That's right.
Which I think is what evangelicals.
Yeah. The true covenant, the true definition of the covenant stands,
right.
Which is a covenant exists through faith. It doesn't have any existence when faith no longer exists.
Right.
But the evangelical, Israel First Evangelicals define God's covenant as non-spiritual. As non-spiritual as a deed that is recorded down in the county for your land. I can go down to the county and I can look up our deed and say we own this or that. And with as much cut and dried legal formality, we have the right to say that reprobate Jews can enter Canaan. This is a counterfeit covenant, you see. And a counterfeit covenant never had any existence at any time in history. And never will.
Important too is when you start defining a spiritual issue as a physical one,
mm-hmm.
you're going to very quickly slide down a slippery slope, because you cannot, once you take something that is supposed to be spiritual, that is supposed to be a vertical issue, and turn it into a horizontal one, the lines of reality blur.
Yes,
I mean, you
absolutely.
See this from Calvinism to Zionism to exception of homosexuality in the church,
yeah.
and all these other things. The more that we begin to broaden the definition of truth, of love, God's love,
mm-hmm.
the blurrier, the more like the world the church becomes.
Yes, absolutely.
The harsh criticism that the prophets gave Israel, which was a clear picture of God's love to them, is now considered anti-Semitism.
Yeah.
It's judgmental. If you reprove someone, it's judgment. As opposed to life-giving love.
Sure. Well, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they who worship him, did he say might worship him in spirit and truth? They must worship him in spirit and truth. And everything God ever tried to communicate to the Hebrews was predicated on this requirement that they come with sincerity, humility, brokenness before God, and worship him in the Spirit. And all of the, Jesus said, every jot and the tittle of the law, basically Jesus said, was spiritual in its symbolism, its momentum, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than this spiritually engendered law be done away with, because it has a perpetual spiritual meaning to us. That's why we can go back to the Mosaic Law. And any part of the Old Testament we can make spiritual and symbolic and messianic applications of it. It's charged with the spiritual. But whenever it descends, is brought down, especially by the Pharisees, to a matter of legal quibbles, then not only does the law, does the spirituality end, but that very law, that very letter of the law, begins to kill. It turns upon fleshly Jews and begins to kill them spiritually and lead them into darkness. In fact, Paul says it here, the law was given because of offenses, that to indict and to, it is not, the law is not the ultimate route to God. Faith and trust are the way to go to God. And in fact, Paul also points out that this covenant that was given to Abraham was given before the Mosaic Law. It was given 500 or 600 years before the Mosaic Law. It was given by faith. It was given as a purely spiritual dispensation to Abraham and was meant to be spiritually cherished and preserved.
You know what's interesting about the great deception is the mercy of God in that, because he acknowledges that the very elect will be deceived, and yet the very elect implies that they will get to heaven, and that whatever they're being deceived about is not something that they're going to be sent to hell about. But yet God in his mercy knows that the great deception is going to be about the Jews, and that these very elect people are bringing about the end of the world.
No, well, he says the very elect, if possible, will believe. And that, in my opinion, excludes those who think they are the elect and yet are in bed with the great harlot. He's saying there's going to be such an intense deception that even those who are supposed to be or are predestined for salvation very, very narrowly escape losing their souls out of the strength of this deception.
So that means that a lot of the deceived, even if they were elect, will go to hell.
If you have been thoroughly deceived, if you have been actually deceived and are consciously scorning and turning your back on God's truth, and you are loving and making a Zionist lie in flat out dismissal of Scripture, mockery of Scripture, exaltation of Jewish propaganda over the values of the Old Testament and the Bible. You know, we have to leave to God the matter of final judgment on who is saved and whatever. Our job is to boldly declare what is true and false, and what is biblical and what is not biblical. And certainly there are many children, there are many naive, there are many well-wishing Christians who have a childlike belief that we're going to stand by Israel. This is a verity that is uncontrovertible. And we are going to stand by Scripture, by the Bible, and stand by Israel. And many, many of these people are the salt of the earth. They are the pro-life people. They are the anti-homosexual people. They are for constitutionality and government and so on. It's a very great deception. But there comes a time in many of these people's lives when truth comes to them. Biblical truth comes to them. Truth teller emails come to them and pass it. And they are tempted. And they begin to read and they say, well, this sounds good. This sounds very good. I can't find anything wrong with this. But my pastor is pro-Zionist. My friends are pro-Zionist. My husband is pro-Zionist. My children are pro-Zionist. Therefore, I think I'll just push this away and I'll be safe. Now, when we push away that message from the Holy Spirit to that person bringing truth in that darkness, then that's a moral issue. That's a moral issue when we say, I don't have to listen to anything Ted Pikes has to say. Well, you know, when you say, I don't need to listen to anything truth tellers have to say, what you're saying there is that the message of truth tellers is of lower credibility even than the testimony of a fool. Because you might suffer fools gladly. Okay, you're a fool and tell me what you want to tell me, you fool. But I don't have to listen to what Ted Pike says. So Ted Pike is lower than a fool. Ted Pike is so far beneath entertainment as far as my thoughts that I have basically called him thou fool, as Jesus warned. And that's a serious thing. And God speaks with us a still small voice and has the right, as we've said many times, to bring his truth through perhaps unattractive messengers, perhaps messengers who are not esteemed by the world. And we are supposed to be assayers and testers of truth in this world. Every Christian is supposed to be able to take a concept and to thoughtfully and rightly divide it in our consciences, whether it is true or not, whether we can hear the voice of Scripture or the Holy Spirit, and of the shepherd of the flock, whether we can hear his voice in it. And if we hear truth coming at us, especially as an adult, and we're a pro-Zionist adult, and this is what we've heard, this dogma, all of our life, and yet we hear truth, and we can't contradict it. It's backed up with Scripture, it's backed up with documentation, and yet we turn away from that and we say, well, I want to be safe, I'm going to do what everybody else is doing. I'll do what my grandfather did and all of my peers are doing. Then that's a moral issue which we have to stand before God and be answerable for. And at that point, those who might have been God's elect are deceived. And they'll have to answer for that in the day of judgment.